Can you just imagine the proud pagan queen of Israel storming around the royal palace in Jerusalem, spitting out her anger that her chief nemesis, that larger-than-life personality and prophet Elijah, could prophesy doom on her and Ahab's domain and then somehow slip away and disappear from public life and remain hidden from all her informants. But Jezebel would have been positively apoplectic if she had only known just where her arch enemy was actually hiding out for 3 years. It was in the Sidonian home of a woman who lived just a few miles from the very neighborhood where Jezebel grew up. Elijah had not been hiding out in the bosom of Abraham in Jewish-controlled land, but in the backwaters of Baalism. And yet still the impotent rulers in Jerusalem couldn't touch the man. And God is your defense. You need no other. As Dr. Courage said last week, as they lived in the widow of Zarephath's home, both Elijah and his host and her son experienced not only a burst of supernatural activity in the raising of her son from the dead, but, as Dr. Courage said, also steady, unyielding provision. Steady, unyielding provision for 3 long years during the drought and the famine that had ravaged the land. As the land suffered from this providentially sent trauma, God took care of the 3 of them, and they never ran out of oil and bread. And so for 3 years, Elijah, the thundering prophet of the Lord, quietly abided below the radar screen of public life. You know, so much of the spiritual life is lived not on the crest of dramatic spiritual high moments and not in cinematic episodes of high tension and historic meaning. Those episodes, those moments do indeed exist, as we'll see in several weeks when we hear about the showdown between the prophets of Baal and Elijah at Mount Carmel. But most of the time, even for 3 years referenced here in chapter 18, which as you see begins with the words, after many days, we see here that most times, most days, most years, we are called to simply, quietly abide, trusting in the Lord, washing the dishes, saying our prayers, schooling our children, or making sure they get to school, cutting the grass, going to work, keeping the Sabbath. That is the authentic spiritual life of believers much of the time. And it's perfectly fine, you understand, that it is so unremarkable. For 3 years, the holy prophet of God was silent in a public sense, abiding with the widow in her obscure home. About halfway through this last year, as I was so frustrated with so many things in life and ministry, and feeling helpless to affect the course of events, as I think we all did, I called my sister Jenny. Well, I call Jenny all the time. She's a real confidant and counselor to me, very perceptive spiritual woman. And Jenny finally said to me after I complained for a while, she said, "Dean, you've done all you can. The Lord has called you to abide. Brother, abide. Abide." Elijah was called to abide. But then, after 3 years, things suddenly started happening. We read in that the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." God is about to end the great drought. But first, he's going to force a kind of confrontation. And that coming confrontation will come to a head at Mount Carmel, where a legion of pagan prophets will not be able to call down even a spark from their deity Baal. But by contrast, the solitary Elijah, prophet of the Lord, will have instant success by calling on the name of his God. And actually, that famous climactic showdown is really, I believe, the key to interpreting everything that comes before it in these chapters. I mean, it's really all about a great polemic against the false religion. It's all about this great showdown that is coming. You know, the Puritan John Flavel said that sometimes providence, like Hebrew letters, must be read backwards. When he sustained Elijah in the widow's home, when he sent the drought for 3 years, when he told Elijah that the drought was about to end, but that he first needed to go and confront Ahab, the Lord was working through all of that providentially for one great overarching purpose: to bring it all to a head, to a public, unforgettable demonstration that Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, is entirely superior to the impotent Baal fertility deities that dominated the pieties of the common man in that day. This was the Super Bowl of the supernatural that was coming up. It would all come to a head on Mount Carmel. But for 3 years before that, God was setting the stage. He was waging a kind of slow war on Baalism through this drought, even as he was also preserving and preparing his prophet for the showdown that was yet to come. And all of this in this story points to the impotence of Baal and the omnipotence of the Lord. After all, a fertility god who can't even keep the fields watered is failing at his central mission. Baalism was shown to be a bust. Still, the Lord was not going to just start sending rain without first forcing the theological issue through a confrontation between Elijah and the Baal prophets and their two royal stooges who inhabited the palace in Jerusalem. And so God says to Elijah, "Go to Ahab. Go to Ahab. Show yourself to him." And that's going to set off the train of events that will ultimately lead to Mount Carmel. As Ralph Davis comments on this, he said, "For 3 years, people realized that Baal had a massive case of impotence. But if Yahweh had simply given the rain again, they would have blabbered about how Baal had recovered, how Baal had been rejuvenated. So before it's safe for Yahweh to send the rain again, Baal must be discredited clearly, publicly, obviously, decisively, in living color and on national prime time. There is going to be," he said, "a God contest in Israel." And see how active the Lord is in all of this. "I will send the rain upon the earth," we read. And you know, in many ways, that God contest continues to this day in the minds and hearts of innumerable people. By way of contrast with this active, covenant-keeping God, we have the view of not even a God today, a kind of empty universe. The influential 19th century American poet Stephen Crane, I think, represents really the mindset of scientific modernity or postmodernity when he penned this depressing little poem in the 19th century. He said, "A man said to the universe, 'Sir, I exist.' 'However,' replied the universe, 'the fact has not created in me a sense of obligation.'" You see, there is always a God contest in this world, in our own hearts and minds. And man is alone in the universe, according to the dictates of 21st century thinking. And the more realistic among us, we would say, believe that. You know, Stephen Crane's school of American poetry was called the realist school. I would argue with what realism is there, but that's what it was called. Belief is that the universe is not obligated to feed us, help us, sustain us, or care for us. And of course, it isn't, is it? If you're in the middle of the ocean on a raft, you will know that the ocean doesn't care about you. The universe itself does not care. Now, you can go to the opposite extreme of that view, to the prosperity gospel, which in essence turns biblical religion into a modern version of Baalism. Do you realize that's what the prosperity gospel is? It's Baalism. But there's another way to view reality. Elijah knew a covenant-making, promise-keeping God who was intimately involved with his creation and especially with his covenant people, and involved in quiet and hidden ways as well as public and undeniably visible ways. This is the God who converts pagan widows. He provides food when there's none in the cabinet. He sends rain when he's good and ready. He also uses various kinds of folks as his servants. As Elijah journeys to pay King Ahab a visit, things are happening in Jerusalem as well. For King Ahab is concerned about the economy, or more precisely, about his economy. He's concerned that his royal stable, his horses and mules, are going to die of either thirst or starvation, so he sends Obadiah, his head domestic administrator, his can-do guy, to go through the land looking for springs of water to water his animals and grass to feed them. Now, notice that the king of Israel is not concerned about finding water for the people. He's not concerned about protecting the Lord's prophets from the pogrom his vicious wife has already instigated against them. No. He's concerned about his investments in his horses and his mules. While the nation that he leads is dying around him, Ahab looks to protect his stock portfolio. And he employs his servant Obadiah for this search. Now, this is not the prophet Obadiah who would come later in Israel's history, but this is a government administrator in Ahab's royal Jewish administration. He's a man who gets things done for him. Every king needs that. And this Obadiah is, I think, an interesting and important character. We read in verse 3 that he was devout. He feared the Lord greatly, it says. And understand, this is not some empty piety. This was not faith without works. Verse 4 tells us that when the wicked Queen Jezebel began her search and destroy mission against the Lord's prophets, Obadiah, with his insider's knowledge of the situation, risked everything by secretly hiding 100 prophets of God in a cave and feeding them bread and water, sneaking the food to them, as it were. Obadiah was like the Dutch family that hid Anne Frank and her Jewish kin from the Nazis in World War II. Or like Oskar Schindler, who saved many Jews from the clutches of the fascists. And so truly, Obadiah was doing the Lord's work in all of that. In verse 4, the Hebrew word for fed, where it says he fed the prophets bread and water, is used again in verse 13, and it is the same Hebrew word that was used back to describe the ravens miraculously feeding Elijah and the widow supplying him with food as well. This bureaucrat, embedded in the administration of a wicked king, is a classic gray man in an oppressive system who makes the system bearable for many. That term gray man came out of the Cold War. It was used to describe functionaries within the Soviet Union who made a terrible system a little less terrible and kept people surviving within it. Obadiah is a gray man. He's not a high-profile personality. as many would, as he's not a high profile personality or a man that many would have thought as mighty in the Lord. That's not Obadiah. But Obadiah was the Lord's instrument no less, as much as the ravens were, as much as the widow of Zarephath was. He was used to protect and feed the saints during a time of great judgment and danger. Obadiah doesn't change the system. He's not a revolutionary. He's not even a reformer. But he makes it much more merciful than it otherwise would be. Now, as Obadiah journeys away from Jerusalem to look for water and pasture land for the selfish king that employs him, he providentially runs into Elijah, the prophet, who's heading towards Jerusalem to confront his king. Obadiah again shows his piety in verse 7 as he bows before the prophet and calls him, "My Lord Elijah." Elijah, as you can imagine, never one for any small talk. Elijah simply says, "It is I. Go tell your Lord," that's the king, "that I am here." But in the next verses, Obadiah pleads with Elijah that he not be required to go to the king. You see, Elijah was already famous for appearing somewhere and then sort of being spirited away by the Holy Spirit where no one could find him. You could never count on Elijah to be any one place for very long. And so Obadiah says here, look, what he's saying is I know what's going to happen here, Elijah. I'm going to go tell the king you're here, and when we get back here, you're going to be gone and I'm going to be dead for having misled the king. As he says in verse 12, "When I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me." What a contrast between these two interesting servants of the Lord. One, Elijah, is as bold and unhesitant as a lion. When the Spirit of the Lord says, "Elijah, go meet with the king who's been seeking to kill him," remember, Elijah doesn't hesitate. He reminds me of that Russian leader who's now just gone back to Russia, Alexei Navalny, I think the name, Navalny, something like that. Brave man. He's already been poisoned by the Russian government once. He's going back, he went back to his homeland. He's been in prison. We should pray for him. Elijah doesn't even seem to think about the danger either. Even though Elijah, as we'll see later in chapter 19, does flee for his life when danger was imminent. You see, Elijah's not suicidal. He's not looking to die. Still, it's obvious that Elijah was a hard-charging confronter when he had to be one. And certainly, he wasn't paralyzed by personal fear. But when Elijah tells Obadiah to take a message back to the same king, this mild-mannered gray man of the king's administration immediately thinks of his own safety. But wouldn't you? I know I would. I think this is important. There's no rebuke here for his awareness that he could get killed. There's no condemnation of Obadiah in the text due to his hesitancy. You know, it was actually Jesus who said that we should count the cost before we take on a project for God. Remember the parable of the half-finished tower? Bravery is not the absence of fear, but doing the right thing when you are afraid. But what we have here, I think, in this narrative is two very different personalities holding two very different positions in God's economy. Elijah, the bold and fearless outsider whom Ahab would soon brand the troubler of Israel. Obadiah, cautious, mild-mannered, well-connected insider. Both are serving the Lord in the way they can. Now, nobody who reads the Bible is surprised to hear that the great Elijah is a famous servant of the Lord. Centuries later, Elijah would appear with our Lord Jesus in the Transfiguration as a representative of the whole prophetic tradition of the Old Testament. Elijah is obviously a hero of the faith, but we got to realize that Obadiah is no less a true servant of the Lord. God works through mighty men and through mild-mannered men and women, through outsiders and through insiders. And I remember so many years ago now in our first pastorate in Virginia, in a small town, small church. Alta Vista, Virginia had one golf course. Now, I'm not a golfer, but a lot of folks in our church were, had one golf course at the local country club. And we kind of had a bit of a crisis about 3 or 4 years into our pastorate there, because it became known that there was a policy, not a written one, but a very real one, at the country club that no Jew and no African American would be allowed to be a member. And I remember the tension it created in our church, because there were some who said, well, that's it. I'm out of there. I resign my membership from the country club. I won't be a part of that. There were others who said, I'm staying in and I'm getting elected to the board to change that policy. Some were outsiders. Some approached it as insiders. As long as they are both sincere and willing to pay a cost for their position, seems to me there's no judgment made one way or the other about that. Do we really realize that God has given each one of us, even with our different personalities, our different situations in life? We used to say stations. Maybe we don't say stations anymore, but our circumstances, our gifts, our abilities. Do we realize that God has given each of us exactly what we need to serve God in our own way, that He's called us to perform that service? Listen, do you really believe that? You know, every single person in our fellowship is called to the ministry of the church. Everybody has a calling in that. And God has situated each person perfectly to fulfill that calling. You know, this morning I was sitting right up here right before the service, and I saw Catherine Smoke run from over here to hug Homer. Now, you know, Catherine has a calling to hug Homer. I personally don't. Say it. Most of us don't, probably. But Catherine fulfills her calling. Now, you know, there's a sort of humor about that. I mean it quite seriously. She's fulfilling her calling. Are we fulfilling our callings, believing that God has given us exactly what we need to serve Him here at Sovereign Grace? I mean, look at the example of this bureaucrat. He's serving a wicked Jewish king and his vicious pagan wife, who actually, this bureaucrat actually saves the kingdom of God, in a sense, by preserving those prophets in a cave. Ralph Davis says, this brief parenthesis, he's speaking of the sentence about Obadiah sheltering the prophets, packs some virile theology, for it shows that Obadiah's secret work is a quiet monument to Jezebel's failure. His courage stymies the full success of her Yahwist liquidation policy. Sometimes Yahweh attacks evil with an in-your-face style of an Elijah, and sometimes He frustrates it by the simple subversion of an unobtrusive agent like Obadiah. Davis says, you find faithful servants of God even where Satan's throne is. And he quotes Revelation 2:13, which reads, to the church of Pergamum, the Lord says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. God's servants, in other words, he says, are everywhere. And Davis concludes by saying this, if you have a kingdom view of things, this textual parenthesis fairly explodes with hope. We can all use some hope right now, can't we? You know, there's a Here's a new term, a new phrase that's come out of the year 2020. It's called doom scrolling. Have you heard about doom scrolling? Doom scrolling is where you get on the internet and you go from one news site to another looking at one gloomy, dire news story after another. You're doom scrolling. I confess I've done some of that. It's a perfect word for that year and some of this new year as well. When I had my episode in my kitchen on December 8th and was taken to the hospital, one of the consequences of it was 2 days later I had a crown that collapsed and fractured. It apparently had been cracked when I was unconscious and gritting my jaws. And I went to my dentist and to have the crown removed and replaced with a new one. And he said, "Dean, this has been the year of the cracked teeth." He said, "We have had triple the number of cracked teeth that we usually have in crowns." It's been that kind of year. Listen, we can all use some hope today. The pandemic, politics, the penetration of the Capitol, the protocols, paychecks diminished, all of it strips us of much joy, even as a long 3-year drought once did for people who lived almost 3 millennia ago. What the example of Obadiah tells us, however, is that God always has secret plans, hidden servants, and unfolding providences that you and I know nothing about. And he's going to providentially force the issue in the great God contest of human history by using both bold, confronting prophets who publicly declare, "Thus saith the Lord," but also the innumerable gray men and women, the unobtrusive folk who serve the Lord in a million quiet but beautiful ways. I mean, it truly is a story of the bold and the beautiful. And all are important. All are used by God. "For there are varieties of gifts," wrote the Apostle Paul, "but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. And the outcome is not in doubt, you understand. Powerful King Ahab and wicked Queen Jezebel are shown to be impotent against the kingdom of God. They can't find Elijah. They don't know where the prophets are hiding, and they can't even find water for their animals. They have all the power, and yet none of it. But God's servants, both the bold ones and also the ones like Obadiah who serve with a kind of quiet, beautiful, humble meekness, these servants are vindicated by the great answer to the question that is asked 5 times in the remainder of this chapter, as we'll see in the next sermon in this series, the great question of who is the real God. Now, perhaps somebody here today would like to be an Elijah, a preacher of the gospel, or maybe a famous Bible scholar, or maybe just an influencer on the internet. But the Lord is actually calling you, perhaps, to be an Obadiah. You know, it's interesting. I can't really speak for the other pastors, but I think I sort of can, actually. I think most of us that are involved in the public ministry of the word and sacraments, we love our work, but frankly, we often wish we could be hidden and quiet servants in the church instead of up front all the time. So let's not be jealous of one another, brothers and sisters. And let's be careful what we wish for in life. Whatever ministry we end up doing, be it Elijah-like or Obadiah-ish, remember what one wise man said, "You're not called to great works, but to good works. You're not called to a flamboyant ministry, but to a faithful ministry. Not to be a dashing, but only a devoted servant." Brothers and sisters, is it not enough to just be in the Lord's army, to be indeed in the family of the living God? As our text ends, Elijah himself reveals the key, really the absolute key, to ministering with faithfulness and spiritual power no matter who you are. Look at what Elijah says in verse 15 to calm Obadiah's fears and assure him that he's not going to let him down by disappearing in an untimely way again. Elijah says, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." You see, Elijah lived his whole life, every day of it, fully aware that he was in the Lord's presence. As he says here, he stood before the Lord. Isn't that the key to persevering during a time of tribulation and judgment? Isn't that the key to having the courage to work within the system as Obadiah did, or outside the system as Elijah did? Isn't that the key to sustaining our joy when we walk against all the headwinds of a fallen world? That we, you and I, will always be standing in the presence of the Lord. For our faith is not just in a divine plan, but in a divine person. Not just in a God who is over all, but also a God who is in all and with us in all. Indeed, we don't just stand before God as Elijah did, for one greater than Elijah has come into our lives, and what he has brought us exceeds anything the great prophet ever experienced in his earthly life. Our union and communion with Elijah's Lord and Savior is everything to us. So one Calvin scholar commented regarding the great reformer's teaching on the nature of faith. I've always loved this quote. I've been looking for a way to use this quote for years. Finally, tonight's come. He said, "Faith actually unites us to Christ and inserts us into his body, creating a bond that enables us to receive, possess, and enjoy Christ himself. For the blessings which are his gifts cannot be received and enjoyed by us apart from a communion with himself by faith." Amen. Are you tonight receiving, possessing, and enjoying Christ himself? If you're not, then I can virtually assure you that you're not doing his will either. You're not fulfilling your calling. Because whatever he calls you to do, be it abiding for years in quiet obscurity or serving the Lord in the highest pulpit in this land, whatever it is he calls you to do, it cannot be done with all your might. As, by the way, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9 in our reading this morning, to do things with our might. It can't be done that way. It can't be done for his glory without you continually receiving, possessing, and enjoying Christ himself by a living faith. That's the key. But hear this good news, beloved, as we close. That is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ loves to give us as we faithfully put ourselves under the means of grace in his church. He gives us himself. Christ gives us himself so that we can receive him, possess him, and enjoy him. In the great words of a line from the hymn we sang last week, the great hymn, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds," a hymn I've sung innumerable times, I was never struck by this line like I was last Lord's Day. This line just blew me away. Here's the line. "Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring." Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how we do indeed stand before you, the living God, even right now. And whether we serve you in obscurity or whether we serve you in bold public ways, anytime we ever serve you, what we really need is you in a most profound and transforming and sustaining way. We do need to receive and possess and enjoy you, Lord Jesus Christ. So give us a full measure of your Holy Spirit for the faithful living of these hard days with all the headwinds we must march against. And do continue, our faithful Father, to provide the steady, unyielding provision for our needs that Elijah and the widow woman and her son enjoyed during their own time of distress, during the great drought. And when our moment comes to be found faithful, may we, like Elijah and like Obadiah, fulfill our callings to be the servants of the Lord. For we pray in the name of him who embodies that service to you, even unto his death, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.